Well, I do want to invite you to take out your Bibles here this morning. As I mentioned, we're in the second part of this series called O Come, Let Us Adore Him. We're in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to pick up on the same passage that we actually read last Sunday. In case you missed last week, you can read it or listen to it online on our church's website. But we're in Matthew chapter 2. And, you know, I'm just really eager to get into some of the things we're going to talk about here today. But, you know, as we come into this Advent season, you know, we talk about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. For some of us, we would acknowledge that, you know, this season is anything but peace for me and my family. Maybe you're getting together with family. Maybe for some of us, that's a good thing. For others of us, it's very stressful. For others of us, there's just a lot of emotions that come into play. You know, we all deal with all the crazy traffic and the parking lots that are congested and on the weekends and so forth. There seems to be endless gatherings. There's just a lot of craziness. And so I want to just call us back to the Word of God and allow us to find our peace in Jesus here this morning. You know, for some of us, this actually is a very hard time of a year. Maybe it's been a very difficult year. Maybe you've lost somebody that you love dearly. Maybe you've had friends that you've been disconnected with. It's just been a very difficult year. Again, I want to call us back to the Word of God. You know, actually, this past week, I was doing a lunch at a local restaurant. I was got there a little ahead of time before the lunch hour rush. And there was a man that was sitting across the booth from me. And I could just tell he was troubled about something. And I was just sitting there. I was actually doing some reading myself. And so I just noticed him out of the corner of my eye. The rest of the restaurant was rather empty. And so I just, he caught my attention. And then he walked outside the restaurant and just was pacing and just looked to be very anxious. And he came in and he broke down. And I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "Sir, are you doing okay?" He said, "I'm not." He said, "I had to break the news to a family member that one of my men was lost overseas, and I'm a commanding officer." And, you know, we were talking, and I mentioned I was a pastor, and we had a chance to talk through all those things. But, you know, I'm reminded, just like this man, for a lot of us, this is a very difficult time. And, you know, we talk and we sing about the joy of the Lord, but it can be a very difficult time. And once again, I want to call us to the Word of God, that we would discover the new hope and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and discover the joy of Christmas, despite sometimes the circumstances that we go through, to discover the joy of knowing Jesus and what He has done for us. So we're in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12 here once again. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Come, Lord Jesus, this morning. Come and fill our lives, Lord Jesus, with your presence. May we discover the hope and the joy of knowing you. And I pray, Lord, that maybe if we have discovered that you would rekindle that in our spirits here today. that we would desire you above all else. Lord, we pray your blessing on this time. I pray that you guide my words. May they be your words. Guide our hearts, that our hearts would be open to receive the things you want to teach us today. And God, bring us back to the place, like these wise men, where we bow down and worship you with our lives. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, finding hope and joy this Christmas means making the choice to worship Jesus. The main reason you could say that a lot of people today do not worship Jesus is because they do not really understand his real meaning and purpose for why he came in the first place. They don't understand. They might understand, yes, Jesus came to this earth. They might even understand that he died on the cross, but they don't really relate it to their own lives. And it's awful hard to worship a Savior when you don't realize that you need saving or rescuing. And so we need to understand the purpose and the reason for Jesus coming. We need to see how that connects to our lives. And it's when we discover this and that reality of why he came that we can really know the joy and the hope of Christmas, and that we can respond by adoring him and worshiping him. You know, we've been looking at the story here as we read this morning, the story of the wise men, the Magi, and seeing how these men brought these gifts before this newborn child. They traveled to this distant land from Persia, and they came to worship and really anoint this newborn king. Now, last week, we gave kind of the backdrop of the story. I shared with you a little bit about who the wise men were. We talked a little bit about the star and so forth. I shared with you a little bit of the bigger picture regarding Matthew's gospel and his purpose in revealing that Jesus is the King, the true Messiah of God. And I made that very clear. So once again, if you want to pick up that and look at that online, you can do that just to kind of get you up to speed. But we learned last week that chapter 2 here, that the wise men were Persian priests who specialized in astrology and interpretation of dreams and also in magic. They were, in essence, king makers, as we discovered last week, that nobody in Persia could actually become king unless there were one of two things happen. First of all, they had to be trained in the science and also the arts of becoming magi, and also they could not become king in Persia unless the magi actually anointed them as king. So they were, in essence, king makers. They were the ones that went around to be able to establish and be able to anoint ones as king. And we learned and we talked about the first of these three gifts last week. We talked about gold and how that represents Jesus as our king. It's interesting that each of these gifts that these wise men actually gave Jesus actually were not unique, because they were actually common gifts that they gave at that time, particularly for those that would be anointed or as a king. But what made them unique was essentially the prophetic nature by which they revealed the identity of Jesus Christ and what he had come to do and to be. And so that is very interesting that they actually speak prophetically as to who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so this morning, I want to talk on the second gift that was given, the gift of frankincense. Now, let's pick up in verse 11 once again. I'm not going to recap the whole story, but we're going to pick up once again in 11. It says, "And going into the house, they," meaning the wise men, "saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, some of us might really, you know, we might be familiar with what gold is, but when it comes to frankincense, what is it? I mean, for a lot of us, we're unfamiliar with frankincense. Well, we do know that frankincense was a bitter, really resinous gum obtained through the collection of sap from various trees in the area in Arabia. And it burned with a steady flame for a long time. It actually gave off a very delightful smell, if you've actually smelled it before. But according to Herodotus, in Bible times, it only came from the region which is Arabia. And we know that this particular frankincense was used for multiple purposes in those times. First of all, incense was used commonly in the temple in the Old Testament We see that very clearly. In fact, we have a recipe used for making the holy anointing oil. I've asked Marilyn Loffer if she would read Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38. Listen to the recipe that was prescribed according to the law of what was to go in the anointing oil. So it's interesting in that passage that she just read, as they prescribed a holy way in which this frankincense was to be included in the anointing oil, it is prescribed in a specific way, and they said you cannot use it for your own private use. In other words, don't use it in a perfume sense, because you're making a mockery of something that was holy at that time as they anointed with oil. So again, it had a specific purpose. It wasn't used for common purpose. It was holy unto the Lord. In fact, it was considered so sacred in some ancient cultures that only the pure of heart and mind were allowed to come near frankincense. So it had a very unique role in that society. And not only did the Jews use it as an anointing oil and also for religious offerings, but so did the Persians as well. So it's obviously understandable why the wise men themselves would bring this kind of sacred anointing oil or frankincense to anoint this child who would become king. We also know that frankincense was not only used for worship in the temple in Judaism, but it was also used for medicinal purposes as well. It really had an anti-inflammatory, anti-arthritic ability, and was actually highly sought out of as a substance in the ancient times as well. So if you had, you know, arthritis or something, you would be able to rub or do something with frankincense and would supposedly be able to help. So it had some medicinal purpose as well, not only religious purposes. And also, as I mentioned, it smells good. The Jews couldn't use it as perfume, but other cultures, like the Persians, obviously did. Actually, it's been about 15 years now when I was in Jerusalem. I had an opportunity to study there, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is on the traditional site of Golgotha, that can be debated, but a lot of tradition is there. And as I remember going in there the very first time, it had this thick smell of frankincense, and it smelled good, but it was very strong. And maybe some of you have been to churches, and even in this country, where you've smelled an incense. Maybe it's not specifically frankincense, but you know when it's going, it can smell quite strong. But it does smell good, and it was delightful. And so that was interesting that these wise men were willing to bring frankincense to come and worship and anoint this newborn king. Now, why would they do that? Why would they bring frankincense as a gift? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it was anointing oil. So in other words, they used it to anoint a child as king. But it's interesting, as we talked about last week, that the star revealed that this new king would be born in Israel. And we talked a little bit last week about some theories regarding that star. There's a lot of debate in various circles regarding what it specifically was. But it was something convincing enough for them to travel 4 to 6 months from Persia in the land of Babylon, all the way across. There's what was called the Fertile Crescent, where they traveled to Israel. It took them a significant period of time, and they had to be very convinced that this was legit, that this really happened, that there was being born in Israel a king, and this would be king of the Jews. And it's not only would it take them 4 to 6 months to travel, but you have to think they had to travel all the way home as well. So this is the better part of a year of their life to be able to dedicate towards anointing this newborn king. But that was something that they did because they were kingmakers. So what does frankincense prophetically tell us about Jesus the Messiah? What does that really reveal? Well, as I mentioned, gold last week, we talked about how gold reveals the divinity, or Jesus as divine king, the royal king, the Messiah. But frankincense, interestingly enough, prophetically reveals Jesus the Messiah as priest, the one who is priest among us. And I want to take some time this morning to kind of cash this out, if you will, to be able to talk about what does that mean that Jesus is our priest. You know, in the Old Testament, Jews used frankincense for many practices in the temple. As we read, as Marilyn read from that passage in Exodus about what was prescribed in the anointing oil, they used it as an offering to the Lord. But it represents frankincense. It represents a function of priestly ministry. That as one served in the temple, it was a common thing that was used, even though it was an uncommon thing, because it was holy unto the Lord. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, there were three primary offices, if you want to call it that, by one could be anointed before God. So they were specifically a prophet, a priest, and a king. Those were the three primary offices in the Old Testament by which one would be anointed for specifically. Now, in most cases, I say most because there were some exceptions, people were anointed specifically for one and not the other. In other words, one would be anointed as king, one would be anointed as prophet, but you couldn't be both at the same time. In fact, actually, in the Old Testament, you have some representatives, specifically King Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, where he made an unlawful sacrifice unto the Lord. He was anointed as king, he was the first king in Israel, but he wasn't anointed as priest. And because of that, God not only rejected him, but he rejected his kingdom. So he stepped out of his office in rejection of what God had called him to. And so in the Old Testament, you see people specifically anointed as either a prophet or a priest or a king. There were some exceptions. For example, Samuel, before there was any king in Israel, at least as he began his ministry, he functioned in multiple levels. But there, generally speaking, it was one and not the other. And for those of us maybe who have a hard time distinguishing what is the difference between a prophet and a priest, it's important to make this distinction. A prophet was God's representative to humanity. In other words, a prophet would be anointed by God. They would go before the Lord and hear the words of the Lord and speak on behalf of the Lord to the people of God so that they would be a representative of God in his word to the people. Whereas a priest, on the other hand, would be humanity's representative before God. So a priest would stand as a representative of all the people of Israel and come and make sacrifices and say, Lord, I'm coming before you representing the nation of Israel before you. So that's an important distinction. A prophet was God's representative to humanity, whereas a priest was humanity's representative to God. Now, what is interesting that we find in Jesus the Messiah is that he functions in all three of these offices in their fullest expression. He is anointed as prophet, as priest, and king, as prophet because he speaks the words of life and he is the truest representative of God to humanity. He also functions as the great high priest, as humanity's representative to God. And I'll explain a little bit more about this in just a moment. And finally, he represents the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who eternally reigns sovereign Lord of all creation. So Jesus functions as prophet, as priest, and as king, and he is anointed at the fullest capacity that we can understand. He is the fullest expression of each of these things. So frankincense, as these wise men were giving this particular gift, reveals Jesus as the Messiah, as priest. And he will fulfill this office. And I want to take some time this morning to explain this. Just for us to be able to understand the fact that Jesus is our priest, God made it clear through the law of Moses that one could not be made right before God unless there was the shedding of blood. We see, for example, in Leviticus 7:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so therefore, a blood sacrifice was necessary in order for sin to be covered. And this was not just true in the giving of the Old Testament law. This actually predates the law, because if you look in the story in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin, it says in Genesis 3:21, says, the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, if there's garments of skins, an animal had to be sacrificed. So the shedding of blood is even evident way back in the Garden of Eden, that God's purpose and his plan has always been the shedding of blood to cover shame and to find redemption. You see that not only in the Old Testament law, but you see that even before the law, even in the story of Genesis. So the law of Moses, when that came along, God required various rituals and various sacrifices needed to be made, and that's spelled out really in great detail as you look through the books of Leviticus and some of the other Old Testament books. But they would have to sacrifice an animal in order to make atonement before God for the people. The priests would have to do that. The people could not do this themselves. They would have to go to the tabernacle or to the temple, depending on the time that was at, and they would have to go to the priest, and the priest would have to slaughter an animal and shed the blood of an animal upon the altar of God in order for those persons' sins to be forgiven. You know, the priests were the only ones that could do this. They were anointed specifically for that task and that function, and they were the only ones able to make such sacrifices. They actually descended from Levi, one of the 12 sons of Israel. The Levites, the descendants of Levi, were the ones that were anointed as priests, and only they could function in that way. And as you read in Leviticus, for example, in chapter 21 and 22, you see the stipulations and the requirements that were needed for the priests in order to make sacrifices unto God. And it was quite a long, drawn-out thing that they had to do to be able to make these sacrifices, making sure that they're done exactly right. Now, there were obviously many priests that served in the temple. Obviously, one person could not do it all because you're representing a whole nation of people that are sinning every day. And so they're having to make many sacrifices. You know, the blood from that altar was probably just gushing because of all the animals that were being sacrificed. But even though there were many priests during the days of Moses and so forth in the Old Testament, we also know that there was one high priest in Israel at that time. And evidently, as we know, daily sacrifices were being made. People were sinning continually. But it says specifically in the Old Testament that the fire was not to go out on the altar of God. That according to Leviticus 6, there was to be a perpetual fire. It was holy unto the Lord. So even though the sacrifices were being made on a daily basis, there was, however, one day every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where everything, in essence, in Israel shut down, where everybody fasted, everybody humbled themselves before the Lord. We see that in Leviticus 23. And then the high priest on that day would enter into the inner sanctuary of the temple, what was known as the Holy of Holies, to offer blood upon the mercy seat, or basically on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and they would sprinkle that blood and make atonement for the sins of Israel. And isn't it interesting that the priests, they wore an ephod, which was something that they wore on their chest that had 12 different stones, and each of these stones represented each of the tribes of Israel. So as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, they not only came in themselves, but they came in representing the people of God in Israel. And they came and they made atonement before God. And God's glory and His presence dwelt there. And it was a holy moment. This was something that was critically important that they do every year. It was a sacred moment, but it was also a fearful moment as they made sure God wanted to make sure that this high priest honored His great name. It had to be done right. It could not be done in a way that was sacrilegious, lest the high priest would incur God's righteous judgment at that moment and be struck dead. It's interesting, they actually had to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest as he went beyond the veil because nobody could go in to rescue him if he did die. So they had to drag him out by the rope, and they actually had bells on the bottoms of the robe. And so anytime they heard the bells going, they thought, oh, everything's good in there. But the moment they stop hearing that, then they know it's time to pull him out. So this was a holy and a reverent thing that one would do standing before the manifest presence of God. But here's the point. Here's why we need to see Jesus' role in all this. The sacrifice was incomplete because the high priest had to do it every year. They had to do it annually. It had to happen every year. They had to go in on the Day of Atonement and make a sacrifice for the sins of Israel to cover their sins. It was an annual ritual. And furthermore, not only was the sacrifice incomplete, but it was also imperfect. Why? Well, because the high priest also had to make atonement for his own sins. He wasn't a perfect representative because he still himself needed to have that blood sacrificed on behalf of him. And so therefore, it was not only an imperfect or an incomplete sacrifice, but it was imperfect as well. But dear friends, in the days of Herod, a special baby was born in a manger in Bethlehem. God had a perfect plan. He had a perfect plan. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, just listen in. But turn to Hebrews chapter 7. This is a wonderful book of the Bible as you think about Jesus as our high priest. He is the true King of Kings and really the perfecter of an even greater covenant that we see even in the Old Testament. But we see in Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to be reading verses 18 down to 28. I want to just read this through it and let us kind of wash over. And I know it might be a little heavy right now when I initially read it if you're not familiar with this passage, but I'll try to explain it here in just a moment. Verse 18 says, on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those people. Since he did this once and for all, he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Really, what the author of Hebrews is doing here is emphasizing the superiority of Christ. He's revealing that Jesus is above it. He is the great high priest. And I want to give you five quick reasons. You might want to write these down according to this passage, but there's five reasons why Jesus is considered the great high priest. Number one, and according to verse 26, is that he was sinless. Jesus was sinless. This is a critically, critically important reality for us to understand. You cannot say that Jesus was just a good man, but he was still a sinner, because that would make him, in essence, guilty of his own sin, and he could not be that perfect great high priest for us. So the reason why Jesus is the great high priest is because he was perfect in thought, word, and action. He was perfect in all of his ways. He was sinless. We see that in verse 26. The second thing we see in this passage, according to verse 27, because he was sinless, he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. This was a perfect sacrifice. He didn't have to do it himself because he was sinless. The third reason why Jesus is the great high priest, according to also verse 27, his sacrifice of himself, specifically as we think about his death on the cross and his spilling of his own blood, was once and for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. You know, the high priest of ages old, they had to do this year in, year out. Not to mention all the daily sacrifices that were needed as one brought their animal before the Lord at the temple and had to be sacrificed. This high priest made his sacrifice with his own blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. And he was a pure and spotless lamb. How he himself paid it once and for all. The fourth thing that we see in this passage, according to verse 28, is that other priests were appointed by the law in their weakness, but Jesus was appointed by divine oath as a perfect son. He is the only one that could fulfill this role as the great high priest. And finally, the fifth point to mention here in this passage as it relates to Jesus being our great high priest. In verse 28, it says that Jesus' priesthood is forever. His priesthood is forever. It's going to continue for on and on and on for all ages, but the sacrifice has been won and done. Marilyn, if you read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, listen to what the author says as a result of this reality.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made of hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goat and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
How much more? That's the beautiful thing about what Jesus has done. He's given us the greatest gift possible. The Old Testament law was imperfect in the sense God's law was perfect, but the people could not keep it. And so as a result, it became, in essence, an ongoing thing that they couldn't keep up. And it was something it revealed, in essence, it became like a mirror to their own souls and revealed their own inadequacy. But through Christ, we see the adequacy, what he has done for us. You know, it's interesting when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he said, I tell you the truth, no greater man has been born among women. What he's saying in essence, that John the Baptist represents the pinnacle of what the Old Testament law could come. But Jesus also says, I tell you, even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So what he's saying is that the best that the Old Testament had to offer, it represented in John the Baptist, even the least of those of us who are in Christ, because of the grace of Jesus, we now have an amazing hope. It's a wonderful thing that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? This is true. And so Jesus is the great high priest who made a complete and perfect sacrifice on the cross, thereby making atonement for us, for our sins, with his own blood. And he's the only one who could do it because he was sinless and he was perfect. And so if there is no Christmas, there is no Good Friday. And if there is no Good Friday, there is no Easter. And if there's no Easter, there's no hope for any one of us. There's no hope. There's no hope. But there is, because of what Christ has done. Somebody once said that Jesus is the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity. He is the junction of heaven and earth. Jesus alone, he is our great high priest. He alone can save. You know, there's a lot of theologies and perspectives and religions that are out there that kind of says, well, you know, all roads kind of lead to the top of the mountain. It doesn't matter which one you take, just follow your own path and you'll eventually get to the top. Jesus, on the other hand, says it differently. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to God the Father except through me. Some people say, well, isn't God being a little closed-minded? Isn't he being a little exclusive? That there's only one way? What about all these other religions that are out there? Friends, God is not closed-minded. He's open-minded, so much so that he didn't have to make any way. He's inclusive in the sense that he allows us to come in. He provides a way. He didn't have to provide anything for us. But he provides a way. And that is his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Our true prophet, our true priest, and the King of Kings. But it's interesting as we read this story, as we many of us are familiar with it, we recognize that God humbled himself enough to come to us when we couldn't go to him because of our sin. God came to us. Somebody once said that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man could now become the sons and daughters of God. And I think that's a good description of it. If you're still in Hebrews, I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to read 19 through 23. Listen to this passage. Because of understanding the reality of Jesus is the high priest, the one who gives us hope, who's the author of salvation, because he has spilled his own blood, it says in verse 19 here of Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, they had to go through beyond the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Jesus said, if you want to come before the Father, my flesh is the curtain. You're not going to come before the Father unless you come through my flesh, unless you recognize my death upon the cross Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, this is very, very encouraging for us to understand, because what Christ has done for us by the spilling of his own blood, what he's done and through his own dying on the cross, he's laid down his flesh so that we could now enter in and have confidence before the throne of God. That we do no longer stand guilty, even though we all are because of our sin, but because his blood cleanses us, we now have a living hope to enter into the access of the very presence and glory of God. No longer is it just excluded to a high priest once every year. All can come through this curtain, through Jesus Christ, and come and worship at his throne and at his feet. Oh, friends, if we would let this sink in, the privilege that we have through Christ, it would blow our minds. In fact, we'll have all eternity to just ponder the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And some of you here today, you know about Jesus. You might even understand in your mind what maybe Christmas is all about, and maybe you understand what Good Friday and Easter is all about, the fact that he died on the cross and rose again, but you've never connected it to your own life. You've never allowed it to settle in. In your own conscience, you know, because of God's law, as it acts as that mirror, that, yeah, I am a sinner. Yeah, I've looked with lust. I've blasphemed the name of Jesus. I've stolen, I've coveted, I've been greedy, I've violated God's righteous standard. And the scripture makes it very clear that all of us have sinned. Every one of us. So none of us are exempt from this. We're all born into this world and we all are fallen. We've all sinned. And there's only one remedy for our sin. Only one. One way to be cleansed before the living God. And that's through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood. His blood that was spilled for us. And you know, when we rightfully at Christmas time give gifts to one another, it's a good thing to do. God is a giver, and so we need to understand that because God is a giver, we too, you know, need to be given. In fact, Scripture says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But because we understand what God has done in giving us the greatest gift of Jesus Christ, like at Christmas time, you know, it's one thing to watch your gift there underneath the tree and say, well, that's nice. I mean, you might be pretty wrapped up. I know they have these gift bags now that you can kind of cheat on that. I love them. But you look at that, it has to be opened. And likewise, for some of you, you understand in your mind what all this has done and what Jesus has done in his coming, but you've never opened the gift through faith. This gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You've never really received it. And frankly, that's what prevents us from experiencing the joy and the hope that God desperately wants to give to us this Christmas. And if you're here today, I can't think of a better time that at the end of this service, we're going to close down, we're going to sing worship. But if you need to settle some things with God, there's an altar right here. And it's not a magic prayer. Sometimes the most profound prayer you can pray is, Lord, help me. I need you. I cannot do this without you. I turn away from my sin. I want to follow you. It's not the words that matter precisely. It's the heart by which we come to Jesus. And if that's your heart today, I want to encourage you to get it right with God, because there's no promise of tomorrow. There's no, you know, one of the greatest schemes of Satan is to try to convince us that, well, you know what, you can do it next week or next year, and you can just put it off. But God says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Will you come to Christ? Will you receive his blood sacrifice for your sins? Will you become Jesus, my great high priest? You know, it's only when we do that by faith and when we repent or turn from sin that we can know the hope and joy of Christmas, despite even, say, our outward circumstances. Just because you follow Jesus does not mean everything's going to be a walk in the park. Any person or pastor tries to tell you that is lying. Sometimes things become even more difficult, but the reality is we can discover a joy and a hope and a strength through the power of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells us when we receive Christ. When that becomes true, we can find hope to know that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. You know, it's interesting. Little did these wise men know here as we read this birth narrative, the profound gift that frankincense was. That the Messiah, this little child, would be anointed as our great high priest. What is our response? Well, I think our response is threefold. First of all, we need to wonder. We need to recover the wonder of what Jesus has done. And for some of us, and I'm talking for some of us that have been serving Jesus for a long time, and we've gone through 30, 40, 50, 60 or more Christmases, we've heard this story. God wants to reveal himself to you in a fresh way this year. He wants you to discover his word in a way that's fresh so that you'll be able to see a new insight by the power of his Holy Spirit, that you would recover a wonder once again. The second response that we're called to have, as I shared last week, is that wonder calls us to a place of worship, that we desire to sing and sing praises to the name of Jesus. And finally, the third thing that Jesus calls us to is not only to wonder and to worship, but finally, thirdly, to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we've heard the good news, to want to tell other people about this good news, that we would go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we would be able to share the gospel with others. The fact that God illuminated the world with himself. And when Jesus comes, the shadows depart. This time I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. And I want to like to also invite you to stand your feet. You know, as we're here today, I'm going to just have our eyes open during this time. Sometimes I wonder, why do we shut our eyes? Let's just be bold enough to share. But how many would, you know, maybe you've been here before and you've been to church many Christmases before, but you say, you know, and I'm going to raise my own hand on this, so I'm not trying to come down on you. I'm right with you. But how many be willing to say, I just need a fresh sense of wonder about what Jesus has done for me? We all do, don't we? We just need a fresh sense of wonder. So as we sing and recognize that Jesus is our great high priest here today, my prayer is that we would rediscover the beauty and the wonder of what he has done. And friends, it's not going to happen by me trying to be cute and try to come at Christmas from another angle and try to, you'd be surprised, okay, somebody will share the nativity story from Mary's perspective and Joseph's perspective, and then they get real cute. Well, maybe the goat has a perspective here. Everybody's got a, it's not going to happen by me being cute. It's going to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we sing, let's ask that the Holy Spirit would come and fill us afresh with his power and his presence. Amen. Let's sing together.